Hello, welcome to Morning Manna, February the 1st, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can continue our study today of your word. We're grateful for all that you have shown us in the past. And today that we are asking that you would continue to fill us with truth and understanding, that our hearts might follow you closely in every detail. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The subject for today is the test of discipleship. The test of discipleship. And we'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The title again, The Test of Discipleship. Beginning at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the tables of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Steps to Christ, page 63, and paragraph 2 in chapter 7, entitled The Test of Discipleship, says this. When we speak of faith, there is a distinction that should be borne in mind. There's a kind of belief that is wholly distinct from faith. The existence and power of God, the truth of his word, are facts that even Satan and his hosts cannot at heart deny. The Bible says that the devils also believe and tremble. But this is not faith. Where there is only, not only a belief in God's word, but a submission of the will to him, where the heart is yielded to him, the affections fixed upon him, there is faith. Faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Through this faith, the heart is renewed in the image of God. And the heart that is renewed, stated, is not subject to the law of God, neither. And the heart, let me read that again. And the heart that in its unrenewed state is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, now delights in its holy precepts, exclaiming with the psalmist, Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day. Then that heart is not of God. And I do believe that I'm going to have to really read that sentence so that you'll get it. Through this faith, that is the faith that works by love, the heart is renewed in the image of God. And the heart that in its unrenewed state is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, nor delights in its holy principles, is not of God. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There are those who have known the pardoning love of Christ and who really desire to be children of God, yet they realize that their character is imperfect, their life is faulty, and they are ready to doubt whether than their hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. To such I would say, do not draw back in despair. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes, but we are not to be discouraged. Even if we were overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off, nor forsaken and rejected of God. No. Christ is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Said the beloved John, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And do not forget the words of Christ. The Father himself loveth you, says John 16 and verse 27. He desires to restore you to himself, to see his own purity and holiness reflected in you. And if you will but yield yourself to him, he that hath begun a good work in you will carry it forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Pray more fervently. Believe more fully. As we come to distrust our own power, let us trust the power of our Redeemer, and we shall praise him who is the health of our countenance. The closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes, for your vision will be clearer and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to his perfect nature. This is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power, that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. No deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. The soul that is transformed by the grace of Christ will admire his divine character. But if we do not see our own moral deformity, it is unmistakable evidence that we have not had a view of the beauty and excellence of Christ. The less we see to esteem in ourselves, the more we shall see to esteem in the infinite purity and loveliness of our Savior. A view of our own sinfulness drives us to him who can pardon. And when the soul, realizing its helplessness, reaches out after Christ, he will reveal himself in power. The more our sense of need drives us to him and to the Word of God, the more exalted views we shall have of his character, and the more fully we shall reflect his image. Continuing in chapter 7, entitled Growing Up into Christ, Steps to Christ, page 67 and paragraph 1 says this: the change of heart by which we become children of God is in the Bible spoken of as birth. Again, it is compared to the germination of the good seed sown by the husbandman. In like manner, those who are just converted to Christ are as newborn babes to grow up to the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. Or, like the good seed sown in the field, they are to grow up and bring forth fruit. Isaiah says that they shall be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified, Isaiah 61 and verse 3. So from the natural life, illustrations are drawn to help us better to understand the mysterious truths of spiritual life. Not all the wisdom and skill of man can produce life in the smallest object in nature. It is only through the life which God himself has imparted that either plant or animal can live. So it is only through the life from God that spiritual life is begotten in the hearts of men. Unless a man is born from above, he cannot become a partaker of the life which Christ gave to him. As with life, so it is with growth. It is God who brings the bud to bloom and the flower to fruit. It is by his power that the seed develops. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. Mark 4 and verse 28. And the prophet Hosea says of Israel that he shall grow up as the lily. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. Hosea 14 verses 5 and 7. And Jesus bids us consider the lilies how they grow. Luke 12 and verse 27. The plants and flowers grow not by their own care or anxiety or effort, but by receiving that which God has furnished to minister to their life. The child cannot by any anxiety or power of its own add to its stature. No more can you, by anxiety or effort of yourself, secure spiritual growth. The plant, the child, grows by receiving from its surroundings that which ministers to its life, air, sunshine, and food. What these gifts of nature are to animals and plants, such is Christ to those who trust in him. He is their everlasting light, a sun and a shield. He shall be as the dew unto Israel. He shall come down like the rain upon the mown grass. He is the living water, the bread of life, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. In the matchless gift of his Son, God has encircled the whole world with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air which circulates around the globe. All who chose to breathe this life-giving atmosphere will live and grow up to the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. As the flower turns to the sun, that the bright beams may aid in perfecting its beauty and symmetry, so shall we turn to the Sun of Righteousness, that heaven's light may shine upon us, that our character may be developed into the likeness of Christ. Jesus teaches the same thing when he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Without me, ye can do nothing. That's John 15, verses 4 and 5. You are just as dependent upon Christ in order to live a holy life as is the branch upon the parent stock for growth and fruitfulness. Apart from him, you have no life. You have no power to resist temptation or to grow in grace and holiness. Abiding in him, you may flourish. Drawing your life from him, you will not wither. You will not wither nor be fruitless. You will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Many have an idea that they must do some part of their work alone. They have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but now they seek by their own efforts to live aright. But every such effort must fail. Jesus says, "Without me ye can do nothing." Our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness, all depend upon our union with Christ. It is by communion with him, daily, hourly, by abiding in him, that we are to grow in grace. He is not only the author, but the finisher of our faith. It is Christ first and last and always. He is to be with us not only at the beginning and the end of our course, but at every step of the way. David says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Psalm 16 and verse 8. Do you ask, how am I to abide in Christ? In the same way as you received him at first. As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. The just shall live by faith, says Colossians 2. And verse 6, you give yourself to God to be his holy, to serve and obey him, and you took Christ as your Savior. You could not yourself atone for your sins or change your heart, but having given yourselves to God, you believe that he, for Christ's sake, did all this for you. By faith, you become Christ's, and by faith, you are to grow up in him by giving and taking. You are to give all, your heart, your will, your service. Give yourself to him to obey all his requirements. And you must take all, Christ, the fullness of all blessing, to abide in your heart, to be your strength, your righteousness, your everlasting helper, to give you power to obey. Consecrate yourself to God in the morning. Make this your first work. Let your prayer be, "Take me, O Lord, as wholly thine. I lay all my plans at thy feet. Use me today in thy service. Abide with me, and let me do all the work that you have given to me." This is a daily matter. Each morning, consecrate yourself to God for that day. Surrender all your plans to him, to be carried out or given up as his providence should indicate. Thus, day by day, You may be giving your life into the hands of God, and thus your life will be molded more and more after the life of Christ. A life in Christ is a life of restfulness. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, but there should be an abiding, peaceful trust. Your heart is not in yourself. It is in Christ. Your weakness is united to His strength, your ignorance to His wisdom, your frailty to His entrusted might. So you are not to look to yourself, not to let your mind dwell upon self, but look to Christ. Let the mind dwell upon His love, upon the beauty, the perfection of His character. Christ in His self-denial, Christ in His humiliation, Christ in His purity and holiness, Christ in His matchless love. This is the subject for the soul's contemplation. It is by loving Him, copying Him, depending wholly upon Him, that you are to be transformed into His likeness. Jesus says, "Abide in me." These words convey the idea of rest, stability, and confidence. Again, He invites, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." The words of the psalmist express the same thought, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." And Isaiah gives the assurance, "In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." The rest is not found in inactivity, but in the Savior's invitation, the promise of rest is united with the call to labor. "Take my yoke upon you, and ye shall find rest." The heart that rests most fully upon Christ will be most earnest and active in labor for Him. When the mind dwells upon self, it is turned away from Christ, the source of strength and life. Hence it is Satan's constant effort to keep the attention diverted from the Savior and thus prevent the union and communion of the soul with Christ. The pleasures of the world, life's cares and perplexities and sorrows, the faults of others, or your own faults and imperfections, to any or all of these he will seek to divert the mind. Do not be misled by his devices. Many who are really conscientious and who desire to live for Christ, he too often leads to dwell upon their own faults and weaknesses. And thus, by separating them from Christ, he hopes to gain the victory. We should not make self the center and indulge anxiety and fear as to whether we shall be saved. All this turns the soul away from the source of our strength. Commit the keeping of your soul to God and trust in Him. Talk and think of Jesus. Let self be lost in Him. Put away all doubt. Dismiss your fears. Say with the Apostle Paul, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live not in the flesh, but in by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me." Rest in God. He is able to keep that which you have committed to Him. If you will leave yourself in His hands, He will bring you off more than conqueror through Him that has loved you. When Christ took human nature upon Him, He bound humanity to Himself by a tie of love that can never be broken by any power save the choice of man himself. Satan will constantly present allurements to endure and induce us to break this tie, to choose to separate ourselves from Christ. Here is where we need to watch, to strive, to pray that nothing may entice us to choose another master. For we are always free to do this, but let us keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, and He will preserve us. Looking unto Jesus, we are safe. Nothing can pluck us out of His hand. In constantly beholding Him, we are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It was thus that the early disciples gained their likeness to their Savior. When those disciples heard the words of Jesus, they felt their need of Him. They sought, they found, they followed Him. They were with Him in the house, at the table, in the closet, in the field. They were with Him in pupils as pupils with a teacher, daily receiving from his lips lessons of holy truth. They looked to him as servants to their master to learn their duty. Those disciples were men subject to like passions as we are. They had the same battle with sin to fight. They needed the same grace in order to live a holy life. Even John, the beloved disciple, the one who most fully reflected the likeness of the Savior, did not naturally possess that loveliness of character. He was not only self-assertive and ambitious for honor, but impetuous and resentful under injuries. But as the character of the Divine One was manifested in him, he saw his own deficiency and was humbled by the knowledge. The strength and patience, the power and tenderness, the majesty and meekness that he beheld in the daily life of the Son of God filled his soul with admiration and love. Day by day, his heart was drawn out toward Christ until he lost sight of self in love for his master. His resentful, ambitious temper was yielded to the molding power of Christ. The regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit renewed his heart. The power of the love of Christ wrought a transformation of character. This is the sure result of union with Jesus. When Christ abides in the heart, the whole nature is transformed. Christ's Spirit, his love, softens the heart, subdues the soul, and raises the thoughts and desires towards God and heaven. When Christ ascended to heaven, the sense of his presence was still with his followers. It was a personal presence full of love and light. Jesus the Savior, who had walked and talked and prayed with them, who had spoken hope and comfort to their hearts, had, while the message of peace was still upon his lips, been taken up from them into heaven. And the tones of his voice had come back to them as the clouds of angels received him. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He had ascended to heaven in the form of humanity. They knew that he was before the throne of God, their friend and Savior still, that his sympathies were unchanged, that he was still identified with suffering humanity. He was presenting before God the merits of his own precious blood, showing his wounded hands and feet in remembrance of the price he had paid for his redeemed. They knew that he had ascended to heaven to prepare places for them, and that he would come again and take them to himself. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for that which you have done. We thank you for the intercession of your Son. We thank you for the love that has been shown. We ask, Lord, that you would help us with humility and repentance to surrender ourselves to you today and be transformed according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again today, we must thank you for your consistency in listening to the broadcast each and every day. We're grateful that God has drawn us together that we can study. And we'd like to make an appeal to you that you make a contribution to this ministry so that we might be able to finance our continued service in this area. God bless you and thank you. This has been Morning Manna, February the 1st, 2021.